I want to read to you from John 20. So the rest of the month we will spend looking at some of the various details of the resurrection, and especially the characters involved in that. Of course, the main character is Jesus, who rose from the tomb, but there's also others. Today we'll look at Mary Magdalene, and I want to read to you from John 20, 11 through 18, and then we'll refer back to some of the verses. I'm reading to you from the Revised Standard Version, and so it reads a little differently because most of the quotations are going to be from the English Standard Version and or the Passion Translation, but the gist will be the same. So John 20, verses 11 through 18 for our consideration this morning. It says, "But Mary stood weeping outside of the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' And she said to them, 'Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.' Saying this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus says to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom do you seek?' Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away.' And Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' She turned and said to him in Hebrew, 'Rabboni,' which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, 'Do not hold me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.' Mary Magdalene went and said to the disciples, 'I have seen the Lord.' And she told them that he had said these things to her." Let's pause. Father, we're grateful that you are with us. We sense the presence of God. And we're thankful, Lord, that you are among your people. And so I pray, God, that you would bless us as we look into the word that your word says of itself is God breathe. It's a gift from God. It's God speaking. It's the breath of God breathing over our souls. And we need that today so that our souls will be refreshed, so that we will be helped. Because, Lord, life in this world is not easy. And you said that. You said, in this world, you're going to have trouble. So, Father, we need your grace. Because you also said, I have overcome the world. And so as we look and trace through the promises of God, Father, as we look into the life of Mary today, may we find encouragement and help for our own situation. We ask it in your holy name, and we give you thanks. Amen. So I want to zero in on verse 11, the first part of that in particular. And from the Passion Translation, it simply says that Mary arrived back at the tomb broken and sobbing. Mary arrived back at the tomb broken and sobbing. And so we need to take just a moment to look at just a little bit of the dynamics in those short words. First of all, we want to think about who Mary is. Because she's identified as Mary Magdalene or Mary of Magdala, that's often a way, an identifier as to location. So Magdala is on the southwest coast of the Sea of Galilee. And so that distinguishes this Mary from Mary, the mother of Jesus, and some of the other Marys that we encounter in the story of the scriptures. This is Mary from Magdala. Now, what you have to watch is all of the other hypotheticals that are out there. Some have connected Mary Magdalene with the sinful woman that's in Simon the Pharisee's home. You may remember that story. He invites Jesus to come, and then a woman comes and begins weeping at Jesus' feet, and her tears wash his feet, and then she dries his feet with her hair. A very intimate moment because of her gratitude for Christ, because of sins forgiven. And Simon, in his heart, is thinking if he knew how sinful this woman was, he wouldn't let her touch him. But there's really no biblical evidence to support that. The Bible doesn't say that. So it's kind of conjecture on our part. She's also been identified with a woman who was caught in adultery. You know that story. Jesus said, you know, those of you who have without sin, throw the first stone. Again, no evidence of that. And then Hollywood gets in on the act. And so in the Da Vinci Code, they intimated that perhaps she's the wife of Jesus. Again, not at all biblical. All of these things extra biblical. So we'll just stay with what we know the text says. So what do we know about Mary except that she's from a town on the southwest coast of the Sea of Galilee? Well, we learn that she is moving with Jesus. So in Luke 8, we read that the 12 apostles were with Jesus and also some women who had been healed of sicknesses and evil spirits. In particular, Mary called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out. Now think about that for a moment. Here is a woman who was under the control of demons. Not one, not two or three or four, but seven. And there may be an indication, too, that that seven is a perfect number invoked in Scripture. So we know that demons often clustered. And you may remember that the demoniac from the Gerasenes, you know, his were called Legion because he was filled with a lot of demons. But I think one demon is too many. And so she had at least seven that Jesus drove out. And out of a heart of gratitude, now she's following Jesus. She's on board. I'll follow you wherever you lead. I'm with you, Lord. And along with Mary is Joanna, the wife of Cusa, the manager, or Chusa, the manager of Herod's house, Susanna, and many others. Now, these women use their own money to help Jesus and his apostles. So not only has she been delivered, and not only is she walking and ministering with Jesus, she's supporting him. So there's some thought that she's a woman of means. We don't know exactly how. But she has some money, and with the money, she's helping to support the 12 and also the teacher. We also know that traveling with Jesus, we know that that was a tight-knit group, so they traveled together, and we also see her at the foot of the cross. In John 19, verse 25, we read that while the soldiers were doing this, what's the this? Well, this is the crucifixion in the preceding verses. They had just crucified the Lord. And now they're dividing his outer garment into four parts and passing it out to whoever wanted one in the ranks of the soldiers. So four parts, four soldiers get a piece of the garment. But the tunic was woven a specific way, so they didn't want to tear that up. So they cast lots, or they gambled over his tunic to fulfill what was written in Psalm 22:18. So the Bible says, while all of this is going on, Jesus' mother is standing near the cross. That's one Mary with her sister. And with them is also Mary, the wife of Clopas. See what I'm saying? You got to identify them. And then Mary of Magdala. So Mary Magdalene is standing at the foot of the cross while all of this is going on. And if you've read anything about the horror of crucifixion, and if you've seen The Passion of the Christ, which probably more accurately than any other film I've ever seen depicts the horrors of a crucifixion, they're watching their teacher. They're watching the one who they identified as the Son of God. Because isn't that Peter's confession? When Jesus asked him, "Who do you say that I am?" You're the Son of the living God. And he said, "Flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, but my Father in heaven." So here is Jesus. Here is the Son of God. Here is God in the flesh. Here is their friend. Here is their teacher. Here is the one that they've been supporting. Bludgeoned and beaten and bleeding, and she's standing at the foot of the cross. And you can very well imagine her devastation. She's devastated. Brother Larry did a wonderful job in depicting the Emmaus disciples last week, the consternation that they were feeling as they're walking and going, what just happened? What just happened?
I mean, we had such high hopes. Now, their hopes were a little misguided and misplaced because they thought that Jesus was going to reestablish the Jewish kingdom and the Solomonic reign. The height of the Jewish nation would return, and the Messiah would rule them, and the Messiah would lead them in power. And Jesus wasn't thinking of a physical kingdom. In fact, he told Pilate, he said, "My kingdom isn't of this world. If it were of this world, then I would encourage my disciples to fight, but it's not of this world. The kingdom of God resides within you," which is a greater kingdom, a kingdom that has more power, a kingdom that is multiplied amongst all those who follow Christ. I mean, think about how large that kingdom is. And all of them agents in a broken world who share the good news of the risen Christ in the communities where they reside. What is more powerful than that? That's more powerful than a localized kingdom that is fortified, that has a citadel.
But Mary is devastated. And so we read a moment ago that Mary arrived back at the tomb. So the back has to be explained, because she actually had been there and she noticed that the stones rolled away, the tomb's empty, and she runs to tell the disciples. And so Peter and John are going to make their way to the tomb running to see if what Mary had said is true. Because the thought was, they've stolen the Lord's body, and they didn't want that to be true. And so they're running to see, and we'll talk about Peter and John next week, but Mary was there first and then ran and told Peter and John, and now she's returning. She's returning, and she's standing outside of the tomb, and she's devastated, she's broken, she's sobbing. She's the first human witness to the resurrection. But first, we have to pause and recognize that life can break us down. Life is filled with its share of disappointments and hardships. And I want to follow Mary in this encounter with Jesus through three movements of brokenness. First of all, there's Mary's encounter at the tomb. As she stands there weeping, the Bible says she's broken and sobbing. And as Mary wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. So think of this. I mean, tears falling from her eyes, running, coursing down her face, onto her clothing. And she peers into the tomb. And this time she sees two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they say to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" I think it's fascinating that that's the only question that they have for her. You know, as we read other accounts of the resurrection, questions are raised, why are you seeking the living among the dead? But in this particular account, there's only one question, and the question is, "Mary, why are you weeping? Why are you so troubled?" The Bible says that Mary turns around and sees Jesus standing there, not knowing that it was Jesus. You know, she responded to the angels by saying, "They've taken the Lord's body. I don't know where they've laid him. I'm filled with distress, not only because I saw my Lord die, but also because now they've probably taken his body, and I can't even properly mourn. I don't have a place to go and mourn him." So she's weeping, and then Mary turns around and sees Jesus standing there. And she did not know that it was Jesus. And again, Jesus leads with this question, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" As we talk about brokenness this morning, I think it's important for us to lead with that particular confession. And that is that heaven is concerned about the things that concerns our heart. In fact, the Bible says in Psalm 56:8 that our tears matter so much to God that he stores them up. You've kept track, the psalmist says, of all of my wandering and weeping. Isn't that beautiful? You've kept track of all of that. you've seen my many tears, and not one will be lost because you've stored them up. They are recorded in your book of remembrance. Not one of my tears will be lost. Heaven cares about the things that you're broken over. And we can identify all kinds of brokenness in a broken world, can't we? All of us have a place somewhere where there's a little bit of a hurt, where there's a little bit of sadness, where there's tears that flow in the middle of the night, where a thought or a memory will evoke a tear. Heaven cares about all of that. And Jesus is a good role model for that, because when we see Jesus in the wilderness, you know, when he's resisting the temptation of the enemy in Matthew 4, right after the baptism, the Bible says the Holy Spirit actually drives him out into the wilderness. That's a sermon for another day, but he's led out into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And after 40 days of fasting, the enemy comes to him and begins to test him on a number of levels, and encourages him to make bread so that he might feed himself, and encourages him to throw himself off the pinnacle of the temple so that he might really make a show of things, and people would be astonished and they would follow him in droves. And finally, when everything else failed, he showed him the kingdoms of the world. He said, all you got to do is bow down before me and all of this will be yours. Appealing to the eyes and the pride of life and the lust of the flesh and all of these different things. And you think for a moment, where was heaven in all of that? Oh, I know he's God, but he's fully God, but he's also fully man. And we know he got tired, and we know he was weary at times. We know he hurt. We know at times he felt abandoned, so he'd cry out on the cross, Lord, why have you forsaken me? He was feeling all of the things that we feel. We think, well, where is heaven when he's being tested and tried in the wilderness? Well, heaven is right there. And the Bible says that after that time, the angels came and ministered to him in the wilderness. He was never alone. Heaven's watching. You are never alone. Though you maybe feel isolated in your sadness and isolated in your grief and isolated in your brokenness, I can tell you today you're never alone, because all of heaven is watching that, and especially our Lord who understands our frame. You think about Jesus in the garden. You want to talk about unanswered prayer or prayers that feel like they're unanswered. You know, remember he called his disciples, hey guys, you know, pray with me. Will you pray with me? And he goes a bit further. He throws himself down on the ground. He's praying. He's saying, Lord, if there's any way, take this cup from me. Let it pass. If there's any way. He comes back to find his friend sleeping. And this doesn't happen once. It happens three times. But the Bible in the book of Luke, which also records that he's praying so hard that his sweat actually becomes drops of blood and fall on the ground. Actually a physical phenomenon that can actually happen in extreme cases, where the blood vessels begin to break down. And so instead of sweat coursing out, the blood actually starts to ooze out and mingle with the sweat and fall. The Bible says in Luke that in the middle of that, an angel came and ministered to him and gave him strength. He was not alone. And I know that there's things that you pray for. I know that there's things that seem to be slow in taking shape. And you think, how long, Lord, am I going to have to go through? You are never alone. All of heaven is watching. All of heaven is willing to stand with you. And the great high priest who went to the cross in our stead intercedes for you and is willing to stand alongside you and help you in the hour of greatest need. And so remember, in your time of distress, that God has two addresses. We know of the one, a high and holy place, right? Listen to Isaiah 57:15. Thus says the high exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in the high and holy place. That's one address. But also with the broken and the humble. For this reason, in order to revive the spirit of the humble and revive the hearts of the broken ones. Isn't that good news? A part of the good news of the resurrection is that there is hope. That there is hope in every circumstance. We celebrated that last week. And with the ultimate hope of one day, all things will be renewed in our bodies along with that. We're grateful for that. But in the meantime, he dwells with the broken and the humble in order to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the hearts of the broken ones. And as Mary stood outside of the tomb, the greatest concern the angels had is, why are you weeping? And our risen Lord leads with that question, why are you weeping and whom do you seek? Psalm 34:18 says, if your heart is broken, This is the Message paraphrase. If your heart is broken, you'll find God right there. And if you're kicked in the gut, he'll help you catch your breath. So I ask you today, is your heart broken? Has life knocked the wind out of you? If that's the case, then God is closer than you think. Mary's encounter with the Lord reminds us that our brokenness matters to heaven. Our brokenness matters to our Lord. The things that touch our heart traced through his hands, and he's touched by the feeling of our infirmities. But the second movement of brokenness has to do with Mary's embrace. The first is involuntary. We can't help what happens to us in life because life happens. We can't always control what happens to us. And none of the folks that we prayed over this morning wanted whatever diagnosis they had. They weren't aiming for that. My goal in life is to have this so that the church can pray for. No, the first is involuntary. Things happen to us, but no less important. But the second is voluntary. The second is an act of the will. It has to do with downward mobility. It has to do with humility. It is more stance than circumstance. And so we read in John 20, verses 15 and 16, that Mary answers Jesus' query as to, why are you crying and whom do you seek? Thinking he's the gardener, she says to him, sir, if you've taken his body somewhere else, tell me and I'll go. Jesus interrupts her in the Aramaic version of the Bible, the Passion Translation. Mary, Jesus interrupts her, and turning to face him, she said, I'd like to know what that Mary sounded like, don't you? I mean, what did the voice of Jesus sound like? Because she recognizes him when he speaks to her. I mean, she's been with him for 3 years, and we know that he's recognizable. But for some reason, the disciples, the Emmaus disciples, don't see it at first until he breaks bread, right? That action reminds them of their Lord. And then, you know, we know that he comes and walks in on a room filled with disciples, and they don't go, oh, no, who's that? They know it's Jesus. But for some reason, Mary can't see. Shrouded by a veil of tears, overcome with her own grief, we can't always recognize in the moment that Jesus is right there. But he speaks her name. And when he does, she turns to face him. That's the stance, turning to face Jesus in the midst of our hardship. That's the voluntary action. We could run away. We could run out from under our faith. We could try to outrun our hardship. We could try to find solace in other means, and people do it all the time. They try to medicate their grief. They try to medicate their brokenness. They try to escape their brokenness. All of those answers are wrong. There's only one answer that works, and Mary found that answer. Turning to face him, she says to him, Rabboni, which is Aramaic for my teacher. Of all the names she could have called him, think about that. There's been books written about that. The many, many, many different names for God. I mean, Yeshua is a name she could have called him. You know, she could have called him Master. Lord is a name that is often invoked. Jesus is his given name. She could have called, but she calls him Teacher. Think about that for a moment. Because the Holy Spirit recognizes, whether she did in that moment or not, that even in our brokenness, Jesus is still teaching. Even in our brokenness, he still has something to teach us. Even in our brokenness, we have something to learn. Even in our brokenness, he wants to lead us. He wants to help us. He wants to help us interpret this. He wants to use this for his glory in our lives. And so here's what he says to her. Jesus cautions her, Mary, don't cling to me, for I haven't yet ascended to God, my Father. And he's not only my Father and God, but now he's your Father and your God. It's interesting. This isn't about her touching Jesus, as some have surmised, because we see Thomas touching Jesus. You know, in fact, Jesus invites him to lay his hands into his wounds and see that it's him. But we read in Matthew that actually Mary has some company,
In this particular translation or interpretation, Matthew's interpretation, there were others with her. And when they see the risen Lord, they fall at his feet and they grab his feet. And Jesus says, hey, don't cling to me. Don't cling to me, for I haven't yet ascended to God my Father. And how I interpret that is, it's not just about you, Mary. There's something much bigger going on here. And he intimates at that when he says, he's not only my Father in God, but now he's your Father and your God. And I need you to go tell, we'll get to that in a moment. I need you to go tell others about this, that I have opened up a way to the Father. And so now you can become children, sons and daughters of God. I'm ascending to God, my Father. And he called him Father a lot. Abba, Abba, if it's your will, let this cup pass from me. But he's not only my Father and God, he's your Father and your God. What you're going through is a whole lot bigger than just you. But it's easy to become absorbed with our own hurt. God may not have orchestrated your hurt, but he allowed it so that the brokenness that you might be feeling, he can use it. You may not have invited it. It might have come to you uninvited. It might be involuntary, but how you approach your brokenness is completely up to you. And Mary decided to turn toward the Lord and allow the Lord to use that as a teaching moment in her life. I think of David's Psalm of Contrition in Psalm 51 to kind of illustrate the importance of this kind of brokenness. You may remember that David, too, is experiencing some brokenness in Psalm 51. Why? Because he had sinned with Bathsheba. More than that, the love child that she is carrying in her womb eventually is born and will die. And so he's mourning that death as well. So he says to God, keep creating in me a clean heart. And sometimes the heart needs to be broken so it can be emptied. You see, there are things in our lives that need to be broken, like pride, like self-will, like our penchant for stubbornness, like the constant temptation that we struggle with the flesh to give in to sin. So sometimes God allows the heart to be broken so that the heart can be completely emptied. I mean, the only way to empty something is to get right down to the bottom of it. Sometimes the only way to get to the bottom of that is to break that thing so that all of it comes out. And when all of that comes out, then we can get back to the business of recreating. Notice that David didn't ask what he didn't ask for. You know, he had sinned with Bathsheba. He doesn't ask for an accountability partner. He doesn't ask that God would limit the temptation. He doesn't ask that, you know, God would give him strength to pony up in times of adversity when he's being tempted with the lust of the flesh. He didn't start with his behavior. He goes straight to the heart. And he says, keep creating in me a clean heart. And then fill me with pure thoughts and holy desires ready to please you, because only a broken heart that is emptied can be filled. So you begin to see that now, right? Keep creating in me. Sometimes the broken heart allows everything to drain out so God can fill that. And then in verse 17, he says this. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. There it is, a broken heart. What's a broken heart? A broken heart is a heart that is willing to submit and render itself completely to the purposes of God. In fact, the word contrite there is an interesting word because it means to pulverize. It means to pulverize, to make small, to grind to dust, like taking a boulder and breaking it down into gravel and then breaking it down into dust. And then when it's dust, it can be reconstituted, because if you add a little water, it can become clay, and clay is pliable. And now we have other metaphors in the Old Testament, right, where God will tell Israel, does the clay say to its maker, why do you form me this way? But it's that idea. that God, as you empty my heart of all of the things that are displeasing to you, and if you use brokenness to do that, so be it, so that you can fill me, oh God, with the things that you want to fill me with, and then make me pliable so that I will be formed in the image of your dear Son. So when we think about brokenness, we think, well, really, you know, I've had this thought lately, is that really what the Christian life is all about? I mean, who wants to be broken all the time? But hear what Jesus says in the Beatitudes. He leads with this, happy are the poor in spirit. Why would he say that? He leads with that. In the Beatitudes. I mean, happy, and the word poor there isn't just somebody who's scrimping to get by, because there's more than one word in the Greek to describe the poor. Not the ones who are barely making it and on a strict budget we might get there. No, he's talking about those that are bankrupt. He's talking about the beggar. He's talking about the guy who doesn't have anything to offer. It's that, he said, blessed are you when you're that way in spirit. Happy are you. Because yours is the kingdom of heaven. And you go, what? What? How is that possible? How can I feel like that and still be happy? Because it's counterintuitive to think that way. But remember that brokenness isn't going around like you're a worm. Brokenness isn't throwing dust in the air saying, woe is me. It's not the breaking of our spirit or the breaking of our essential personhood, but the breaking of our will. It's the breaking of our flesh. It's the breaking of the old man, the stuff that still holds us back. And it is recognizing that I have nothing to bring to the table. That he, however, is living water for my thirst. That he is living bread for my hunger. That he is the rock upon which I stand. That he is the refuge into which I can run and hide. He's the tower. He's the strength. He is the life coursing through my veins. And so you have joy on the one hand. It's the dynamic of Scripture. It's the Christian who is broken to the point of understanding that apart from God, I am nothing. And only he can fill me and use me. And he can use my brokenness for his glory, and I can rejoice as a result of that. And most of us think that joy has to come another way. Most of us think that joy can only happen if everything goes right, if he answers every prayer, if I never have to suffer. It's the opposite of that, that in your brokenness, God can meet you. He can empty you. He can fill you. And then he can give you the joy that you've always longed for. Hasn't that been the testimony of the saints? That despite the severest of trials and troubles, God has sustained them. God has given them a song. God has given them joy. God has given them peace. God has given them companionship. God has walked with them. God has given them a testimony. So brokenness is realizing it's not just about me. What I'm going through is not just about me. It may be happening to me, but it's about what God wants to do with what is happening to me. And so we hear Jesus say in the Complete Jewish Bible, verse 17, says it this way, stop holding on to me, Yeshua said to her, because I haven't yet gone back to the Father. But go to my brothers and tell them, stop holding on. It's not just about you, but go to my brothers and tell them that I am going back to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. What God is working on in your life is always bigger. It's always more than you think. The third movement of brokenness is Mary's exclamation. You see, it's outward. The first one has to do with, is involuntary. Life happens to us, but heaven cares. The second is what we do with our hurt. Turn to Jesus with that. Allow him to empty us and to fill us in our brokenness. And the second one sets up the third one, where we can exclaim what Mary exclaimed. See, we have something to say to the world, but we have to say it the right way. The good news can be obscured, it can be muddled, if it's not offered in brokenness.
if it's not offered with a sense of, that apart from God, I am really have nothing to offer. See, boldness and truth-telling can become harsh. It can become brash. It can become severe. It can become cruel. It can become angry. It can become impatient. It can become contentious. It can be belligerent. Don't we see that in our world today? I mean, how are we engaging the world? We're angry. How do we engage the world? We're cruel sometimes in the things that we say. We're harsh. It doesn't sound very loving the way that the church approaches its culture at times. It's them and us, and we're in a culture war. Why are we in a culture war at all? We're angry, we're impatient, we're contentious, and sometimes the truth-telling is belligerent, and it can be coarse, it can be crude. It can be snarky and snide and loud and garish and downright obnoxious. And so before Mary can come to this exclamation, I have seen the Lord, before she can say that, she has to go through this process of turning in her brokenness to Jesus and letting him use that so that she can say to the world, not I have seen the Lord, but I have seen the Lord. I have seen the Lord. He can make a difference. And when the emphasis is on the right place, in the right place, then he can be clearly seen. Listen, I don't know about you, but in this upside down kingdom of which we're a part, the only way to go up is to go down. And the way to true happiness and fulfillment is for God to inhabit our brokenness and let him do something with that. So that when we approach the world, it's like Paul, who will talk about joy incessantly in the book of Philippians. Incessantly, he will talk about joy in four chapters, riddled with joy. But he'll also say, I'm weeping for those who have chosen the world over Christ. I'm weeping for my countrymen that they might know the Lord. I'm weeping for those alienated from God. Those two coexist together. And I want God to use the brokenness in my life for his glory. I hope you do too. Will you pray with me? Father, I can't see the hearts of those that are sitting before me. I can't see the hearts of those who are listening online and who are going to listen later. But I know that you know. And Father, if I were a betting man, I would be willing to wager that every heart has a place that is either broken or needs to be broken. And so, Father, it's a dangerous prayer, but we want to set you at liberty, like the psalmist did. Oh, keep creating in me a clean heart. And Lord, if you need to break the heart that's there to do that, to empty it of some things, then empty it. Oh, but in your mercy, keep recreating. And fill me with the things that you want to fill me with, including your joy. So that I can go into a broken world and with some humility and meekness say to others, I have seen the Lord. He can make a difference in your life. He made a difference in mine. And if you don't know Jesus today, my dear friend, would you open your heart to him and say, Lord, I'm willing. Forgive my sins and enter in. And you too will experience a resurrected heart and the risen Lord residing within. Father, bless us, and may these words bring a harvest for your glory. We ask it in your name. Amen.